interest of full disclosure, I've got to suggest that Doug was rather gracious. He did not share with you my most important credential for being with you here this morning. I like this Frank and Ernest cartoon. I believe you can learn from other people's mistakes, and I make enough to train everybody here. Hey, I don't know if you like me or not. Maybe we can see some hands. But I think if I had it to do... make a difference? Okay. Terry, it makes me think of that moment. You know what I'm talking about, right? Hey, where was I at? Frank and Ernest. I don't know about you, but I think if I had it do over again, I could be a better parent. And I think if I had it do over again, I could be a better husband. And much of what you'll hear today comes from my life experience. And I tell my students, I hope you will do it better than I did it, sooner than I did it better. Does that make sense? Hey, I'm excited about this theme of fortifying the family, and commend you that you commit a day each year to fortifying the family. It kind of reminds me of growing up on the Mississippi Gulf Coast. We would have an occasional storm or hurricane, and we would get out and put plywood up over the windows. We would fortify our home as we knew a pending storm was coming our way, right? We did that quite often. And I remember after Hurricane Katrina in 2005, I was kind of anxious to go back home. I was living in Texas at the time, and I wanted to see what kind of destruction there was, and I had certainly read about it, so I was kind of excited when I got there to drive down towards the beachfront and just witness what had occurred there. And as I drove to the beachfront, I observed houses that looked much like this one. They had weathered the storm well. They were strong, they were stable, and no apparent damage. And then as I got closer to the beach, I saw more houses like this, where the windows were blown out, the doors were damaged, the roofing was gone. You can't see it in this picture, but many of them had carpet laying out next to the street. And you knew they had a pretty major remodel that they needed to do. They had some pretty significant repairs that they needed to make. And then on the Pascagoula beachfront, I took this picture myself of one of the homes there where the water wave came in, and you see the roof of the house sitting down on the slab. And the most obvious question you ask when you look at this picture is, will they what? Will they rebuild? That's the most obvious question. I wonder if they will rebuild. And so, being a student of marriages and families, I started thinking about these houses that I was observing as people's homes. And I started thinking about how that is metaphorical for our marriages. That in any audience this size, there are different kinds of marriages in different places at any point in time. There are those marriages that we need to hold up and we need to celebrate. They're strong. They have weathered the storms of life well, and our churches need to hold those up and rejoice in those marriages and those families. But I would also suggest to you that at any given point in time, there are those marriages that are like this house, this home that needed to be remodeled. Structurally, they're sound. They're stable. Nobody's going anywhere. They're committed to each other. But if you were to look behind the scenes and ask them, they would likely tell you that they're not particularly pleased or happy with where they are. As a couple, there's some remodeling that needs to be done. There's some maintenance that needs to be done. And then I would have to suggest that at any time, there are those marriages that are much like this home that has been shaken to its very foundation. And the question is, will they rebuild? Their lives are filled with doubt and uncertainty, and the question is, will you be willing to rebuild? I took a little liberty with Ezra 9 and 8 through 9 as I think about the children of Israel as God's people. Not only did they need to restore their city, not only did they need to restore their temple, but they needed to restore their holiness as God's people. And look at Ezra as I've written it here. And now for a little while, grace has been shown from the Lord our God, that our God may enlighten our eyes and give us a measure of revival. Yet our God did not forsake us, but he extended mercy to us, to revive us, to repair the house of our God, to rebuild its ruins. And even if we have made a ruin, a mess of our marriage, I suggest to you that our God is a God of transformation, our God is a God of deliverance, and he can rebuild that which we have ruined. Amen? Amen. Unless the Lord builds the house, unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Oh, marriage and family life is a place of spiritual warfare. You don't get married and the devil leaves you alone. You don't bring children into this world and the devil leaves them alone. It is a place of spiritual warfare. The devil, I would suggest, has a rather simple scheme. It's not complicated. It's not difficult to understand. It's very simple: to effectively alienate and sever a husband's relationship with his wife, and to effectively alienate and sever a father's relationship with his children. It's a simple but very powerful scheme or strategy. And we don't have to look far in our society to witness how effective it is, that in the resulting turmoil, that the people involved lose their faith, oftentimes walking away from God. I like what Neil Warren said. He said, there's nothing you will ever do to build a strong marriage that's more important than the choice you make. In other words, if you make the wrong choice, it just might not get any better than this. You with me? So I have a real curiosity of how people choose one another. In other words, if you get to know my sweet wife, Wanda, sweet, lovable, kind Wanda, you would maybe ask the question, well, how did you end up with a crustacean like Steve, you know? If you get to know her, it's like, how did you end up choosing him? I have a curiosity about how people choose one another. But I'm here to tell you, I have just as strong a curiosity about what leads couples apart over time. How it is that couples commit their love to one another, and then over time, as the years go by, they come to hold one another in contempt, and at times cannot even stand to be in the same room together. I have a real curiosity about what leads couples apart over time. So what I'd like to do with you today, and we will be challenged time-wise, I'll have to abbreviate some things, but I have identified what I consider six factors that contribute to couples growing apart over time. The familiarity factor, it's not new anymore. The fatigue factor, it's not pressing anymore. The flaw factor, it's not easy. The change factor, that's just the way I am. The control factor, love is diminished. And the faith factor, it's not enough. Now, we're going to be challenged to get through all of that, and I will have to abbreviate some of that. I'm just here to tell you, right? But if we can identify what drives couples apart over time, guess what? We can be very intentional about strategies to resist it, right? And building a strong marriage is one of the best things that you can do to fortify your family. So let's try to get at least one of these done in class this morning, and maybe a snippet of number two. The familiarity factor, it's not new anymore. Perhaps you remember the sitcom Home Improvement. Jill is talking to Tim one day, and she says, hey, I've been thinking about how we've been relating lately. We kind of seem to be out of tune, cut off from each other. Yesterday, we didn't even kiss hello or goodbye. She says, I feel like we're drifting apart. And so Tim, you know, in his wisdom response, he says, well, our relationship is like any couple who's been married this long. It's comfortable. It's like an old pair of shoes. And she says, that's what our marriage has become, worn out footwear. And he says, well, no, not worn out, stretched out, broken in. You know, it's comfortable. Besides, comfortable lasts forever. What's wrong with that? Jill thinks a moment and looks back at him and says, Everything's wrong with that. It's a familiarity factor. It's not new anymore. Let me see if I can give you a real-life example of the familiarity factor. Over the years, I've asked couples to describe for me how they treat their new car. Anybody here got a new car? I'm talking about like a really new car. Nobody? Okay, well, all right. But I've asked other people, and here's what they tend to tell me about their new car. I'm like, what kind of rules do you have for taking care of your new car? And they're like, you know, the car's got a great value to them, right? And so they're like, well, one is I don't park too close to the shopping center. I park way out and walk in. Wanda and I actually have what we call a successful park. We park way out, and then if we come out and nobody is parked on either side of us, we're like, it's a successful park. You get what I mean, right? Or you park next to a curb where only one vehicle can park on one side of you, but not both, right? And the other rules some of you have had, no eating in the car. Some people even have no eating or drinking in the car. Or how about the person that says, hey, my new car, I wash it every week. I wash it every week. And they got all the, I knew one person said, hey, I put sheets over my new seats so they wouldn't get stained. I'm like, you can't even see the new seats? And they're like, no, you got sheets over them, but hey, they won't get stained, right? We got all these rules for taking care of our new car, right? Because it has such great value to us. Now, what do you think people say when I say, hey, would you describe for me how you take care of your 12-year-old car? You wash it every week? Got any rules about eating and drinking? Sheets over the seats? You're really careful where you park it. Not very many people, right? We've come to treat it different. Well, what's going on here? I'm suggesting to you it's a familiarity factor. It's not new anymore. Whether we're talking about cars or we're talking about relationships, your marriage will bump up against the familiarity factor. It's not new anymore. They have relaxed the rules, and I would suggest to you even come to violate most of the rules, right, for taking great care of one another. The same is true in our marriages, right? I like to put it this way. It's difficult to maintain that kind of intensity over the long term. The delightful becomes ordinary. The enchanting becomes routine. Let me say it again. Over time, the delightful becomes ordinary. The enchanting becomes routine. And here's the risk with the familiarity factor. When things become routine, we do indeed get too comfortable. We begin to take them for granted. And watch this. We begin to break the rules that we adopted at one time that communicated, you are of great value to me, and I take great care of you. We begin to neglect those rules, and we become just too comfortable in our marriage. We begin to do things in our marriage that we would have never done, that we would have never done before we got married. So what would brick number one be? Brick number one, familiarity factor. Our strategy is to hold him or her in a place of honor. Hold them in a place of honor. For example, if I were to give an example of this, I would say, have you ever noticed how you can be nice to everyone at work? You can be respectful of everyone at work. You can be very careful what you say. You will even bite your tongue among your colleagues and getting along with them, and then you'll go home and what? Speak your mind to your wife or husband, not even filter some of the things that you might would say. You would maybe point out the every little criticism and such. So I'm going to suggest to you that Scripture, 1 Peter 3 and 7, says, "You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered." He says, husbands, you honor your wives. And then he gives a similar charge to the wives in Ephesians 5, verse 33, where he says, "You wives, respect your husbands." Husbands, your wife's esteem should go up because of her relationship with you. Her sense of self, her sense of value should be elevated because you speak words of life into her heart. You encourage her, you appreciate her, and her sense of self should be esteemed because of the way you honor her. And I will say the same thing to the wives. Your husband's sense of admiration should go up because you hold him in a place of respect. I like this quote. I like this quote. "Never ever speak negatively of your mate. Build them up to anyone who will listen. Praise their good qualities. Never give public voice to your irritation or dissatisfaction." Oh, build them up. I like to think of it this way. Catch them doing something right that you can appreciate, that you can applaud. I'll not take much time with it, but Smalley and Trent have a story about speaking to an audience of 400 men, and he was talking about how much pride men took in their accomplishments and how they had symbols of their accomplishments, golf trophies, a wild game on the wall. If you come to my office, you'll see deer mounted, fish, a duck, you'll see Florida State football. And then he says, "Hey, I was joking about how I've got all these symbols of accomplishment, but I don't have a picture of my wife in my office or at home." And then he said, and all these guys kind of laughed when he was making a joke about, you know, all these symbols of his success and his accomplishment. And then he said, "I couldn't help but think of the contrast, that my wife is of far greater import than all of the things that I might accomplish. All of the things that, what, bring honor to me. She is far more important than all of those things. And yet I had those things more visually displayed for others." And I like to tell the guys, look, winning her love was probably one of your greatest accomplishments. You need to hold her in a place of honor, in a place of esteem. Wives, be careful how you talk about your husbands with your friends and with your children. I like in Song of Solomon, where these two who are cultivating this love for each other, all through the Song of Solomon, they hold each other in a place of esteem. In chapter 2, verse 2, she says, "Like a lily among the thorns," like "a lily among among the thorns is my darling." And she says, "Like an apple tree among the trees of the forest is my beloved among young men." Oh, I don't have much time. If I did, I'd get you more involved here. But I like to ask anyway, things a husband and wife does to dishonor, disrespect their spouse. For time's sake, why don't I just give you some of my favorites, okay? I'll just give you a few of my favorites. Hey, how about this one? Questioning their decisions unnecessarily. You know, there's some big decisions that we really need to do together, but there's a whole lot of little decisions that one can do without the other one having to question it. Look, I know you don't know me real well, and so I don't want to be too up close and personal, but I got my wife's permission to share it. It's like we have this one issue that I've got to be really careful with. For the last 5 years, every time I have made the statement, Wanda, I need some new underwear, I can tell you what her response is. It's always, didn't you just buy new underwear? And I'm like, I don't know. I don't mark the calendar. I have no idea. Do you mark the calendar when I bought my underwear? You know, and she's, and then her follow-up question is, you buy underwear a whole lot more than I do. And I'm like, well, Wanda, mine's white. Yours isn't. You know, I got to buy it more often than you. Do you see what I'm saying? I'm like, hey, you don't have to question. There's some big decisions we really need to do together, but I'm 60 years old. Could I make that decision without your involvement, without your questioning it, right? You disrespect them when you question every decision in some way. How about making them the butt of the joke? I confess, when we were first married, I liked to joke and cut up. And we would go to some gatherings, and walking out the door to go to the car, I'd get the elbow, like, boof, don't do that again. And I learned early on in my marriage, hey, I like joking and all, but my wife doesn't want to be the butt of my jokes. You with me? Doesn't want to be. You need to be careful with that. How about criticizing every little thing, fault finding, being just disagreeable? You know, Sears used to have these tools they would sell, good, better, best, right? You can buy good, you can buy better, you can buy best. That was their marketing strategy. I'm like, decisions, I made a good choice. Well, she's got a better choice. Well, she's got the better choice. Well, I got the best choice. It's like hey, we're going to go, didn't you mean to turn here? Well, no, I really didn't mean to turn there. Does it really matter? We're going to get there about the same time, okay? There's a whole lot of things that we don't have to question and be so disagreeable, which dishonors the other, right? So if I were to maybe give you an application, you talk among yourselves this week. I feel honored when you appreciate me in front of my children. I feel honored when you give me a compliment before my family. I feel honored when you recognize something I've done well. Oh, we're in a hurry. Let me try another one. How about brick number two? What are we talking about? The familiarity factor. It's not new anymore. If you will hold him or her, watch this, in a place of honor, honor is the opposite, the very opposite of taking somebody for granted. It's the very opposite of becoming too comfortable in your relationship. Brick number two is what I call courtship emotional bonding. There are a lot of marriages out there who suffer from romance deficiency syndrome. Have you heard of that? It's not in the APA manual, the American Psychological. You won't find it there, but you'll find it in a lot of marriages, romance deficiency syndrome. And I like to think of it this way. If there was more courtship in marriage, there would be fewer marriages in court. If there was more courtship in marriage, there would be fewer marriages in court. I suggest to you that God designed us as to have a healthy and holy passion and desire for one another. In Genesis 2, it says, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother. And I'd like, well, for what reason? Well, there's a number of different reasons, but one of them's over in 1 Corinthians 7, for it is better that you marry than to what? Burn with passion. And I suggest to you, God has instilled within us a healthy and holy passion, one for the other. And we have oftentimes far too much passion before marriage and far too little passion after marriage. A man will dump a truckload of candy bars in her driveway when he's trying to win her love, and then after marriage he won't see a candy bar for, you get the picture, right? Oh, far too much passion before marriage, far too little passion afterwards. I am suggesting to you that we must continue to pursue one another in emotional ways. You never want to let your spouse get too far from you emotionally. I say that about parenting. I think we all get it. You never want to let your child get too far from you emotionally. And the same is true in your marriage. You never want to let your spouse get too far from you emotionally. You must continue to pursue emotional bonding kinds of experiences, those things that would hold you together. One wife said, listen to this, I haven't the slightest idea what my husband is thinking about most of the time. He doesn't talk to me, and he can get as cold as stone when the pressure is on. I want to rap on his heart and cry out, hello, is anyone home? Listen to that wife. I suggest to you that there's no woman who is more alone than she whose husband will not, cannot share his heart with her, who cannot speak words of tenderness into her heart, who cannot speak words of appreciation and affirmation into her heart. There is no woman that's more alone than she whose husband will not share his heart with her. But I'm not just talking passion. I'm not just talking about emotional bonding experiences. I'm also talking about far more routinely what I would call affection. I like what David Mace said in his writing in 1983. He said, affection is the single most important ingredient that is blended throughout the many changes produced by time and circumstance. It is the common bond that gives heart and strength to the shared life. Oh, isn't that good? In his opinion, he's saying affection is the single most important ingredient. What? That is blended throughout the many changes produced by time. And so I'm not just talking passion and emotional bonding experiences. I'm talking about far more routinely. Can we be affectionate to one another in our words? Can we be affectionate to one another in our touch? Have you ever noticed how couples, before they get married, I'm an observer of people, I guess, a student of people, and you go to the restaurant, and you've got this premarital couple, and they can't even go through their meal without leaning across the table, holding hands and such, and there's that part of me that just wants to say, hey, get a life, you know? But have you ever noticed that before marriage, couples show a lot of affection to one another? And then at the end, and towards the end of life and later life, I see these older couples as they walk out, they're holding hands, and one of them said, yeah, we're holding each other up. But you watch them, they become much more affectionate towards one another. And in between, there seems to be this huge gap where we just neglect affectionate words and affectionate touch. When was the last time that during a prayer, maybe during the communion, you just reached over, took the hand of your spouse to say, we're in this together. We are building an us. We're in this together. Oh, we need far more affection, touch, and words in our marriages. We won't ask for or poll the audience or anything, but the application would be, hey, rate yourself on a scale, barely has a pulse, to number 10, we're lovey-dovey. How affectionate I am towards my spouse. How affectionate my spouse is towards me. Okay, brick one, we hold them in a place of esteem and honor, don't we? Brick number two, we continue to pursue emotional bonding and affection towards one another. Guess what? That'll help you resist the familiarity factor in your marriage. It will. Number three, I'll try to get you involved a little bit here, okay? How about caring deeds? Caring deeds. Have you ever noticed, maybe it's just me, I try to be very open and such about my marriage and what I would do differently and such, but have you ever noticed how you will go out of your way perhaps to help a friend or do anything that one of your children or grandchildren were to ask of you? You go out of your way to help a friend. And certainly anything my children or grandchildren, we're gonna do what they need us to do, and then act put out or irritated when your spouse makes a simple request for some help. You ever notice, am I the only one that's done that? Like she says, would you change the light bulb for me? Have you noticed how you'll do most anything for your mom or dad? You'll be at their beck and call. And then when your spouse says, hey, would you help me with this? You feel like you're being put out. And you're like, hey, don't you see I'm trying to? You kind of respond that way. Have you ever noticed that? It's kind of odd. At least I've done that. I suggest to you it's a familiarity factor. You begin to neglect and even, watch this, resent the caring deeds that communicate I care about you. Hey, so if we had time, I'd go all through the audience with this. Let's make application first here, and let me hear from some of you. I normally like more audience involvement, but I'm pushing for time. But hey, I need you here. I feel cared for when, and here's what I want you to put in the blank. I want you to put a behavior in the blank, something behavioral. I'll start you off. I'll give you what Wanda normally says. I feel cared for when Steve puts gas in my car. In other words, it's so cool when it's riding on empty, it's down there in the red zone, you know. And I notice that maybe we're out and about, and I notice it's down there in the red zone, and I'll get up early the next morning and drive her car down the road and put gas in it, put it back in the garage. She's going to go out later in the day, and she goes out, she cranks it up, and it's up there in the F. She says, Steve's been here. He's paying attention. He cares about me. That's what she would say. Somebody else in the audience, I feel cared for when? Hey, now let me suggest, if you don't know, how are they supposed to know? Right? So I need some answers. I feel cared for when? It needs to be a behavior. When she makes macaroni and cheese. Yes, right. Okay. I could have a little fun with that, but I won't. I feel cared. Brings coffee to me in the morning. I just feel cared for. I think I got a picture of that here in a moment. He puts it in the dryer and warms it up. What a guy, I'll tell you. See, I just never would have thought of. I feel cared for when. Now, see, I know a few of you, so if I have to, I can call names, you know. Like Billy. I feel cared for when. Okay, when she makes me coffee. Will? All right, hey, oh, he says, oh, man. So let me just make a point and go on because you're using up all my time. It's like, hey, guys, if you don't know how in the world's he or she supposed to know, it's a conversation you need to have, right? I feel cared for when, and I tell Wanda, you know, I feel cared for when I go to take a shower and there are a stack of towels in there. I know you've been there. Oh, I feel cared for. You notice all the things that you said, what they all had in common? Every one of them had something in common. They were all little things. Nobody said, hey, I feel cared for when you take me to Disney World. Or I feel cared for when you plan a vacation. Nobody said that. When most of the time when I ask people to fill in the blank, it is by far the little things. And here's what makes that so important. One of my favorite quotes. Emotional bonding comes in the hundreds of little things we do for another person. And look at the scripture there. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. Emotional bonding comes in the hundreds of little things we do for one another. And if you're not careful, the familiarity factor will lead you to begin to neglect the little things that say you are a great value to me. That say I want to be close and near and dear to you. The hundreds of little things that say I care about you. Small deeds done are better than great deeds planned. Hey, she got her coffee in bed. How about that? Hey, my time's passing, so I'll have to abbreviate number two, but I think we can do okay with it. All right, we'll try to. The fatigue factor, it's not pressing anymore. Hey, I'm going to confess to you that I keep to-do lists. And when I was about 19 years old, at the top of my to-do list was win Wanda's love. Number one, win Wanda's love. And at the age of 18, I was at my highest energy level in terms of body. And I was at my lowest responsibility level in terms of lifestyle. I was living at home, you know what I mean? I was highest energy level in terms of body, lowest responsibility level in terms of lifestyle. So I put a lot of time and energy, guess what, into winning Wanda's love. Now, don't tell her this because she may not know. But somehow I knew that communication, talking, conversation was important to winning her love. I hadn't read any books, but it doesn't take much to figure that out. And we would call and talk on the phone every night. And I don't know about you, but I may not be a big conversationalist, so I would listen to the radio going to the shipyard and back during the day, and I would hear something like, bank robbery, Mobile, Alabama, and I'd write it on my hand. Or school fire in Gulfport, Mississippi, I'd write it on my hand. I was really up on current events. And she would call that night, and I'm like, hey, did you hear about that bank robbery over in Mobile? And we'd talk, no, I didn't hear it. Tell me, yeah, I heard it on the radio today. Did you hear about the school fire over in Gulfport? And I just talk. Why? Because I knew it was important to winning her love. And she was at the top of my to-do list. It was pressing for me. But because of the fatigue factor, you know what it is, the fatigue factor, we become increasingly invested in other pursuits, don't we? Moving up the corporate ladder, taking greater responsibilities at church, raising children, whatever it might be, it's not pressing anymore. And here's the problem with the fatigue factor. There's no such thing as a maintenance-free marriage. You got to keep working at it. You got to keep making it a priority, right? And so you'll find that your marriage bumps up against this fatigue factor. And you know what? When I get home, I'm like, I'm just ready to remote. You know what that means? Just pass me the remote. Or I'm just ready to watch the news or read the paper. It's the fatigue factor. It's not pressing anymore. So could I quickly give you a few strategies to resist the fatigue factor? How about, number one, IRT. I call it individual relationship time. That means that you need to continue to spend individual relationship time with one another. I'm talking about positive interactions and exchanges with one another. We knew a couple, and yes, they had children. And watch this. One weekend a month, they would get away. They would go somewhere, just the two of them. Maybe spend the night, spend the day junking or whatever. But they did that one. I'm like, you do that one weekend a month? And we're like, yes, 1 week. And you got kids? And we're like, yeah, we got kids. Why? continuing to pursue emotional bonding with one another, passion, not letting the other get too far from them emotionally. We spend individual relationship time with one another. I hope my voice holds out today. Number two, recreation and fun. Oh, life is stressful. And the more responsibilities you take, the more stressful it becomes. I like the idea of being recreational companions with one another to recreate your spirit, to deal with the stresses of life. I love this picture and this quote. I have decided that your wife really knows that you are devoted to her. When you give her the message in no uncertain way, I cannot think of anyone else I'd rather have fun with than you. Isn't that cool? I couldn't think of anyone else I'd rather have fun with than you. Look, your marriage is in trouble when he or she is down at the bowling league laughing and having fun with someone else. Oh, they need to be recreating themselves in their relationship with you, just having fun together. Oh, I love that picture, don't you? And then number three, if we were to make number three would be a balance of brick number six, actually. Brick number six would be a balanced lifestyle. And I'm here to tell you that's a counterculture message. If we look at Colossians, it says, whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for men. Well, we live in a capitalistic society. And when you work at something with all of your heart and not, you know, as working unto the Lord and not for men, there's a real possibility you'll be remunerated for that. You'll move up the corporate ladder. You will be successful as our society defines success. And even Scripture gives, I think, recognition of that in Ecclesiastes. I know that's a lot of words. Even so, I have noticed one good thing at least that is good. It is good for people to eat, drink, and enjoy, watch this, their work under the sun during the short life God has given them. I used to lean on men pretty heavily about working too much. And then I got to thinking about Genesis in the very beginning. It said God looked down and he created this garden and he put man in it and he told him to do what? To work it. To tend to it. It's like work has been part of our life from the very beginning, right? And here he's saying, hey, it's good that you enjoy your work in this short life. And it's a good thing to receive wealth from God and the good health to enjoy it, to enjoy your work and to accept your lot in life. This is indeed a gift from God. God keeps such people so busy enjoying life that they take no time to brood over the past. You don't have to worry about the past. God's taking such good care of you right now. And I think we living in a capitalistic society where most of us are blessed in material ways understand that verse, right? I think so. We're living that verse, many of us. But I'm here to tell you, when it comes to a balanced lifestyle, I have always found it to be a slippery slope. American capitalism can very well be anti-family. When you're trying to maximize your possessions, your pursuits, your promotions, your portfolios, you get what I'm talking about? When you're trying to maximize that, which we're driven to do in a capitalistic society, there's normally a price to be paid for that. In a previous life, I was a CPA and at one time a managing partner of a CPA firm. And as I look back on that life and that career, I would suggest to you, if I had it to do all over again, I would work less, Steve, and play more. My children would play less and work more. If I could do it over again, that's what I'd do. I'd work less and play more. My children would play less and work more. I, as much as I believe in a balanced lifestyle, brick number six, as much as I believe in it and teach it and preach it and such, I have always found it to be elusive. It's like trying to catch a feather that someone has dropped from the balcony. It's like, if I could just get my arms around what that is, I believe in it. Our society has become schizophrenic. We prize people who want balance in their lives, but reward those who work themselves to death. Isn't that true? If you want balance in your life, we'll give you a pat on the back, but we're going to give the promotion to someone who's willing to work themselves to death. How about this one? Maybe it'd be a good place to close right here. If I can get through this, we'll close with this. An American businessman was at a pier in a small coastal Mexican village when a small boat was with just one fisherman docked. Inside the small boat were several large yellowfin tuna. The American complimented the Mexican on the quality of his fish and asked how long it took him to catch them. The Mexican replied, "Well, only a little while." The American then asked, "Well, why didn't he stay out longer and catch more fish?" The Mexican said he had enough to support his family's immediate needs. The American then asked, "But what do you do with the rest of your time?" The Mexican fisherman said, "Oh, I sleep late, fish a little, play with my children, take siesta with my wife Maria, stroll into the village each evening where I sip wine and play guitar with my amigos. I have a full and busy life, senor." The American scoffed, I have an MBA and could help you. You should spend more time fishing and with the proceeds buy a bigger boat. With the proceeds from the bigger boat, you could buy several boats. Eventually, you would have a fleet of fishing boats. Instead of selling your catch to a middleman, you would sell directly to the processor, eventually opening your own cannery. You'd move your operation to Mexico City, and eventually where you would run your expanding enterprise. The Mexican fisherman asked, "But senor, how long will all of this take?" To which the American replied, 15 to 20 years. "But what then, senor?" The American laughed. He said, that's the best part. When the time is right, you would announce an IPO, initial price offering of stock, to sell your company stock to the public and become very rich. You would make millions. Millions, senor. Then what? The American said, "Well, then you would retire, move to a small coastal fishing village where you would sleep late, fish a little, play with your kids, take siesta with your wife, stroll into the village each evening, and play your guitar with your amigos." And it kind of captures that if you're not careful, you'll climb the corporate ladder and find it leaning against the wrong wall. And we could point to several real life stories. I think of old Dave and Wendy's, who built an empire of Wendy's. 4,000 Wendy restaurants. He retired and promptly died. I saw a documentary on him. They asked his daughter about him, and this is what she said. "My father wouldn't even know how to find his way to my high school." Oh, a balance. You would do your marriage a great favor if you led a balanced lifestyle. And I'm here to tell you that is a counterculture message. Amen. Let me pray us out. Father, we thank you for this time, and we pray that you would impress upon our hearts the desire to strengthen our marriages, to pursue one another in emotional and caring ways, to balance our lifestyles in pursuit of that which is spiritual, and indeed pursue that which is enjoyable in life, as you intended for us. It's through Christ we pray. Amen.